course, you know, something is only truly first time if there's a second time. Isn't that right? Other than that, it's just only time, right? So there's got to be a second time somewhere in there. This is not the first time I've preached, although it's not always evident that's the case, but hopefully. So Hebrews chapter 11 is where we're going to be today. So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll be in a few minutes, we'll be looking at verses 13 through 16. Now, one of the things that I've said and that I strongly believe is that if we're going to call ourselves followers of Jesus, then we ought to talk about the things that Jesus talked about, and we ought to talk about them in the same proportion with which he talked about them. In other words, the thing that Jesus talked about a lot obviously were very important to him, and so we also ought to see them as being very important, and we ought to talk about them a lot. And the things that Jesus didn't think were all that important, he at least not very urgent, and he didn't talk about them all that much, if at all. And we ought to see them in the same way and talk about, and our discussions should reflect this. But we don't always do this. Well, we talk about a lot in Christianity is what happens to us after we die, you know, about whether we're going to heaven or hell, and we've made that the centerpiece of the gospel message. And as I've mentioned before, Jesus just really didn't talk about that a whole lot, hardly at all. If you don't believe me, go back and read the Gospels, right? We say that we get our theology from Scripture, so go back and read the Scriptures and see for yourself. Test what I say. So what did Jesus talk about most? What did he talk about all the time? Y'all know the answer, right? All right, kingdom of God. Those of you who've been listening, all right? The kingdom of God, which is about God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what Jesus saw as the most important thing. The kingdom of God is not another way of talking about heaven. The kingdom of God is God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. That's why when Jesus told Pilate, we looked at this a couple weeks ago, when he told Pilate that his kingdom was not of this world, he wasn't saying that it wasn't on this earth, it wasn't on this planet, this place. He's saying that it's different. It's different than the way that things are now. It operates differently, sees things differently. It's an alternative world. It's full of alternative facts. Whereas what we see as facts today, the way that we see the world works, he says that's fake news. They're false and they lead to death. And the way that leads to life, Jesus said, is in many ways opposite of everything that we know to be true. The first in this world are last in the kingdom of God. And the last are first. The greatest in this world are least in the kingdom of God, and the other way around. Everybody believes that that survival of the fittest means survival of the biggest and strongest and most ruthless. But in reality, they're the ones who are going to kill each other off. And the kingdom of God is about the survival of the friendliest. That's what I talked about last week. So it's important to see that the kingdom of God is not an alternative reality. It is the reality, and everything else is alternative. It's the way that God made the world to work. So the question is, do you want to live in that world or not? And for centuries, the ones who are in charge of things don't want to live in that world. They want to live in a world in which the strong and the powerful and the wealthy and the ruthless are the fittest, mainly because they're strong and powerful and wealthy and ruthless, right? That's, you know, I'd like to live in a world in which being left-handed is the best thing in the world, you know, but I don't. So when I write, I get ink and pencil lead on my hand, you know, when I write. That's just the way it is. So given a choice to live in this world or some other world, and given a choice to live in a world in which being strong, powerful, and wealthy and ruthless gets you nowhere and maybe is a disadvantage, then those who are strong and powerful and wealthy and ruthless don't want to live in that world. It's not a place where they want to live. They don't fit in that world. And we know that because they could have made the world different. They could have the world in any way that they want, right? They're strong, powerful, and wealthy, and ruthless, and everything. But they choose not to live in that world. They could live in a world in which nobody has more until everybody has enough. In which we cooperate together for the common good rather than seeking advantage for themselves and their kind. They could live in a world in which peace and forgiveness and reconciliation are sought, and they're willing to struggle together to achieve them, rather than a world in which the blunt force of violence is the easiest and often the first choice. But they're unfit for that world. So they run the world in a way that fits them. But it's not a way that fits God, right? It's not a way that fits those who follow God and what He wants, like Jesus. Jesus didn't fit in that world. Jesus didn't fit in a world run by the Pilates and the Caesars and of the world. And He didn't fit in a world run by the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the Zealots. He didn't fit in that world. And that made things difficult for Him. It was like He was a foreigner in a strange land, where, you know, where the language and the customs and beliefs are all different and they're strange. Ever lived in a foreign land? Even just to go visit one someplace, you know, where they don't speak your language. It's weird, isn't it? You know, everywhere you go, you're out of place. And the problem is that Jesus was made to feel out of place in the world that He made. He was made to feel like a stranger, like a foreigner in a world that was created by Him and created for Him and for people like Him. And Jesus was determined that it would once again be that way. That the world would once again be the way that He created it to be. And this is what He called the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God is a threat to those who are already kings of the world. And so they killed Him. And they made life very difficult, very threatening for those who chose to follow Him. Not just accept Him as Lord and Savior, you know, but actually following Him, pursuing the things that He pursued, seeking the kingdom of God and all of its glory. Those who pursue the kingdom of God feel out of place in this world. And that's what the writer of Hebrews described when he talked about the people of God pursuing the things of God. So look with me at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. All of these died in faith without having received the promise, but from a distance they saw and greeted them. They confessed that they were strangers and foreigners on the earth. For people who speak in this way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of the land that they had left behind, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Indeed, He has prepared a city for them. So they desired something else. They desired, the writer of Hebrews says, a heavenly country. That is a country where God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Heavenly in that sense. Or like the final vision of the book of Revelation, where heaven comes down and the angel proclaims that the dwelling of God is with humans. God dwells not just in heaven, but Emmanuel, God is with us. The dwelling of God is with us. So now we've located the place of the kingdom of God, on earth as it is in heaven, the two coming together. But what about the when? When is the kingdom of God coming? Well, Jesus said that the kingdom of God is at hand. This is what He said over and over. The kingdom of God is at hand. That's, what does that mean? And biblical interpreters throughout the ages have debated that for a long time. So what are our choices? Well, some say the kingdom of God is something in the past. The glory days, right? That's a choice of many. That's a choice of the Jews who opposed Jesus. They were trying to take Israel back to the glory days. Back to the days of David and Solomon, which is really interesting, because if you go back and read about the days of David and Solomon, they weren't all that glorious. I mean, seriously, Go back and read the books of Samuel and Kings. They weren't that great. I mean, David was cool when he was, you know, a kid fighting bears and, you know, Goliaths and things like that, you know. But when David became king, in other words, when he became strong and powerful and wealthy and ruthless, well, David began a descent into sin, and his kingdom ended in a disaster. He squandered it. And Solomon, likewise. Solomon, remember at the beginning when he became king, he was given the gift of wisdom, but in a very unwise way, he squandered that gift. He squandered it in seeking fame and wealth the world has never seen, we're told. And he ended up by enslaving his own people who rejected him. And when he was dead, they chose to separate from his son. He rebelled against his son and against his kingdom. See, the problem with trying to recapture the good old days is that they were never as good as we thought that they were. You end up having to kind of whitewash the past in order to make it seem like some ideal place and time that we ought to seek again. That's why some of the Jews wrote the book of Chronicles, right? It wasn't just to supplement the story that which we find in Samuel and Kings. It's to present an alternative reality. It's a whitewashing of David and to a lesser extent a whitewashing of Solomon. It's an alternative past to the one presented in Samuel and Kings. But it's a past that never really existed and won't ever again. And the writer of Hebrews, right where we just read, clearly states that the kingdom is not gained by trying to regain the past. Look again at verse 15. It says, if they had been thinking of the land that they had left behind, they would have had opportunity to return. But they desired something better. They desired something better. Now, for years, people made the kingdom of God about the future, solely about the future. Especially when they made the mistake of equating it with the heavenly place that good people go when we die. But as we've seen, that places less emphasis on how we live now. In fact, in our theology, how we live now actually makes very little difference, really. I mean, as long as you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you'll be forgiven and you'll get your eternal life in heaven. So how you live may impact your witness to others. It may impact the greatness of reward in heaven, you know, how big your mansion is, how many jewels are in your crown, that kind of stuff. But, you know, if you're in, you're in, right? That's all that really matters. Even if you backslide, you're in. Once saved, you're always saved. No matter how you live your life, once you're in, you're in. So placing the kingdom of God solely in the future doesn't really work. This is, by the way, the theology that allowed Christianity to flourish in a slave culture, right? A man could own a slave and go to church and be an upstanding, and he saw no contradiction because in the theology that was presented, there was no contradiction. Like they often thought that he was helping his slaves because he saved them from their pagan African beliefs and taught them Christianity. So where in time is the kingdom of God? Not in the past, not in the future, certainly not in the present. This isn't it, right? Well, what the majority of biblical interpreters have determined is that it is both present and future. When Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand, he says that it's beginning to break out. It's starting. But it's not completed. It's a process. The seed's been planted. The tree is growing. There may be even some first fruits breaking out here and there, but the harvest isn't there yet. The full fruitiness of it, the fullness of the kingdom of God, still coming. But here's the rub. See, we're called to live now. As the kingdom is unfolding, we're called to live now as if the kingdom existed in its fullness. That in living now according to the values of the kingdom, that we actually kind of help usher it in, help bring it along towards completion. Now, Jesus is going to come back and finish the job, because that's something that we can't do on our own. But He needs and wants us to live now in the reality of the kingdom of God that's breaking out. Which puts us in an in-between position. An in-between position between two colliding worlds. The one that is, that is on its way out, and the one that is and is coming. So literally between a rock and a hard place, right? And the only way to live that kind of life is by faith. Which is why the writer of Hebrews is talking about these followers of God, you know, longing for that better home. And he talks about them in what we have come to call the faith chapter, right? Hebrews chapter 11. And he begins in verse 6 by saying that without faith it's impossible to please God. In other words, in the kingdom of God, and especially in this in-between period, faith is the fuel that enables us to live in this in-between time and live in a way that's pleasing to God. And no matter how religious you may be, if you don't have faith, that you cannot be pleasing to God. And this may come as a surprise to some who have trusted in their religiosity. But God looks on the heart. He looks towards our living in faith. And so in Hebrews chapter 11, we have a long list of Old Testament heroes. And as he introduces almost every single one of them, he introduces them by the phrase, by faith. By faith Abel. By faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith Isaac, by faith Jacob, by faith Joseph, by faith Moses' parents, by faith Moses, by faith the people of God, by faith the walls of Jericho, by faith Rahab the prostitute. And he doesn't even have time, he says, to mention the individual exploits of people like Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and Samuel and the prophets. He didn't have time. And in verse 39, he gives a summary of the summary statement of the entire list. He says that these were all commended by their faith. And when we stand back and we look at this list and we study the lives of these people, a couple of things really kind of emerge. First of all, though each of these individuals were separated widely by time and oftentimes by place and by personality and individual achievement, they are joined by this one common factor. What they did by faith. What they did by faith. And this is why they won God's approval. They lived by faith. There isn't much that somebody like Abraham and somebody like the prostitute Rahab have in common. Except this. That at a crucial moment in life, when they were caught between two very difficult things, they lived by faith. They acted in faith, and God saw their faith and rewarded it. And then we also see that living by faith often meant moving against the prevailing tide of public opinion. Noah built an ark when there wasn't much water around. Noah builds an ark. And Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, left everything he knew, the people he knew, the family that he had, he left to a place he didn't even know. Moses was raised in Pharaoh's home, and then he stood against Pharaoh. Joshua marched around Jericho. And the same principle holds true today. If you live by faith, then you're going to stand out against the crowd. You're going to stand against them and you're going to face opposition and you're going to face ridicule. But then another thing is, Hebrews 11 is trying to communicate to us that faith is not a rarity. This kind of faith. It's easy to look at the people and see them as these great heroes of the faith. That's often what we call them, right? The great heroes of the faith. It's easy to look at an Enoch, you know, or a Joseph, or a Noah, or Moses, and say, well, that's them. I can't do that kind of a thing. And there's a sense in which some people might have deep down in their hearts believed that this kind of faith, this kind of life is restricted to a few special people. And that we could never qualify to have our names added to the list of Hebrews 11. But that's the very reason that the writer of Hebrews wrote this chapter. So that we would know that these are, in fact, ordinary men and ordinary women who did extraordinary things simply because they chose to believe God and live their life according to faith. They did the things they did because of their faith in God. They are made of the same stuff as each of us. And the life of faith is within reach of every believer. So if we want it, if we desire it, we can live like this too. There's a sense in which living by faith requires a sense of holy discontent. You've got to want some things that you don't have in order to have faith, because faith always deals with things hoped for, right? If you've already got everything that you need and want and desire, if there's no lack anywhere in your life that you can see, then you don't need faith. Because you're living your version of heaven already. If you're satisfied with the current state of affairs, then you can just skip everything that I've said. Because it doesn't apply to you. But faith is the life of the believer. And faith isn't just about believing. It's about believing, but it's also about seeing, and it's about doing as well. See, faith believes what others do not believe, and faith sees what others do not see, and faith does what others will not do. Couple more things to say. Faith is not a feeling. Faith is a conscious choice to believe what God has said. It's not about a feeling. And we'll never progress in the spiritual life if you live on the level of our feelings. If Noah had waited until he felt like building an ark, then who knows how long it would have been. And if Joshua had waited until he felt like marching around Jericho, then those walls might still be there. Feelings are important, but they're not the basis of true faith. And when you're in the hospital waiting room while a loved one is in surgery, you may not feel positive in the moment. You may not feel hopeful in the moment. And in that moment, you have to consciously choose to believe that God is who He said He is, and that He will do what He said He will do. And the truth is that you have to make that choice every single day, hundreds and hundreds of times. Faith chooses, and then faith acts. And then the feelings come or not. But faith acts, even in the face of doubt and opposition. If we wait until the circumstances are in our favor, then we'll wait forever. David faced Goliath. didn't wait for Goliath to go blind or get sick or something like that. He trusted God and he walked down in that valley to face the giant. And if you wait for your doubts to disappear, then you're going to wait a long time. Someone said that faith is belief plus unbelief and acting on the belief part. Sooner or later, we all have to act on the belief part. Abraham did. And Moses did, and Samuel did. All the heroes of the Bible acted on the belief part. And you can too. Barbara Winter wrote, "When you come to the end of everything you know and are faced with the darkness of the unknown, faith is knowing one of two things will happen. Either there will be something solid for you to stand on, or you will be taught to fly." I like that. Faith sees what others do not see. A few weeks ago, I came across a definition of faith that I had never seen before, and it really struck me. I kind of made it the basis of this message. It's from the author, Philip Yancey. And he says, faith means believing in advance what will only make sense in reverse. Isn't that good? Faith is believing in advance what will only make sense in reverse. There are so many things about the life of following Jesus that in this time don't seem to make sense. First is last and last is first. That really just doesn't make sense, right? Greatest are the least, and the least are the greatest? No, that's not how it doesn't make sense. There's a lot of life that doesn't make sense. We want to know why things happen the way they do and why things couldn't happen some other way. And I'm not going to presume to say that faith answers all of our questions, because it don't. Maybe, you know, someday we'll fully understand. But by faith, we see things that are invisible to others. By faith, we believe in advance those things that right now make no sense, but one day will make perfect sense, because we'll view them in reverse. And the last word for you. Biblical faith is never faith in faith. Especially in evangelical culture, we've kind of made a god of faith, right? The important thing is faith, faith, faith. It's like we have faith in faith. That's not biblical faith. As if we're believing in our own powers of logic to come to a place where we can have faith. Faith can never be stronger than the object upon which it rests. And since our faith rests on our Lord Jesus Christ, the essence of faith is following Him wherever He goes. Amen? Let's pray. Father, teach us to trust You to go where You go. Teach us to trust You that we can walk through the valley of the shadow and not have to fear evil, knowing that You are with us. Even when we don't feel it, by faith we know that it is true. And by faith we can live by grace, show grace and forgive lavishly, and always work towards reconciliation. And believe in peace and strive for peace, even when it seems that peace is far, far away. And we can face death and those who might deal it, and know that they are not the ones who are living in the real world. They are the ones who will be judged by this world. So help us to have faith enough to follow. To not just believe about You, but to believe in You and trust You enough to be obedient, to believe that your way is the way that leads to life, and all other paths lead to destruction. Teach us, O Lord, how to have this kind of faith to trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and turn to our hymn of invitation this morning. It's number 416, My Faith Looks Up to Thee, and I'll be standing down front to receive any and all who want to come and confess their faith in our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. If you want to come forward to join our church or the follow the Lord in believers' baptism, we have baptism coming up at 11:15. We've got some who can be baptized today and are going to be baptized next month. So if you'd like to be part of that experience and that worship, then we invite you to come down as well. Number 416, you come as the Spirit leads in your life.